So we've been looking at Romans chapter 14, which is all about how Christians are to conduct themselves when there are conscientiously held differences of opinion. And these are important chapters, I think, for all of us, if we profess to be Christians, to get hold of and to grasp. I trust that we're united on the fundamentals, the basic things. Then we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved by His grace, not by what we do, and all those things. I trust that we are united on those things. But there are bound to be differences amongst us on certain things. What do you do in this situation? What do you do in that situation? Is it right to do this? Is it right? Is it not right to do that? And so what we've done is we've worked our way through chapter 14. Let me just briefly remind you, we've talked about four vital duties for all Christians. We must accept each other. We mustn't despise our brothers. We mustn't pass judgment on one another. And we need to be fully convinced in our own minds. If we hold an opinion, we need to be sure then that we've got it right as best we can. So that's the first thing, four vital duties. And then seven solid reasons why we must fulfill these duties. God has accepted all believers. That's the first thing. It's not like there are, you know, some believers who are acceptable to God and some believers who He doesn't like. No, no. They're all acceptable to God. And our brothers then, or put it this way, your brother is Christ's servant. He's not serving you, he's serving Christ. Thirdly, our brothers also act out of regard for the Lord. They're doing what they do for the Lord. We must keep that in mind. We are brothers, of course. That's the fourth thing. Fifthly, all of us will very soon stand before the judgment seat. These are brothers, sixthly, for whom Christ died. Christ died for them. So why are you criticizing them? And then the nature of the kingdom itself should also lead us in that direction. And then last week we talked about five principles for strong Christians. There's a principle of help, of love, of self-denial, of quietness, and of priority. So first of all, we must be determined to help each other. God didn't put us here, did he, so that we could make it difficult for one another. He put us here so we could help one another. That's what we're called to do. And just because you think that you've found Christian liberty and you can do what you like, even though it's upsetting other people, that's not the way to act as a Christian. There's the principle of love, chapter 14 and verse 15. You can see it there. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. There's a principle of love. There's a principle of self-denial. Verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. It's better to go without these things. We were talking about black pudding, weren't we? Some Christians would be careful about black pudding because it's got blood in it. You say, well, I've got no problem with black pudding. Or you might more likely say, I'm not fussed, really. I don't particularly like black pudding. But if your eating of black pudding is going to cause your brother to fall, better not to bother, isn't it? Just leave it. Doesn't matter. Fourthly, then, there's a quietness principle. Verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You may think heavy metal music is perfectly fine for a Christian to listen to. Well, fine. Just do it quietly. It's very difficult to do it quietly, but do it as quietly as you can without telling anybody. You don't need to tell everybody else all about it. You just get on with it quietly. Fifthly, priority. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not to do with rules and regulations of that sort. The gospel is not don't smoke, don't go to the cinema, don't have a television, don't do this, don't do that. It's nothing to do with that, really. Those things come into it perhaps at certain points, but it's all about these higher things: righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And then we finished off with six principles for weak Christians. Where's my... Oh yes, five principles for strong Christians. That was the what we've just been talking about, and then six principles for weak Christians. As a judgment principle here, we must stop passing judgment on one another. It's too easy, isn't it? You say, well, I can tell from what he's wearing that he's not a very good Christian. Well, perhaps you're making a mistake. Don't pass judgment. Conscience, then, the second part of verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. It's no good saying to somebody, well, it's okay to eat black pudding. If it's against his conscience, he can't do it. He mustn't do it. It's against his conscience. He mustn't do it. There's a kingdom principle, thirdly. The kingdom of God, as we've said, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, and so on. There's a mutuality principle. Verse 19, let's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Fifthly, there's that same quiet principle that we've mentioned. And then six, there's a matter of faith. The end of chapter 14, then the last verse is verse 23. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats. If you're not sure then, is it okay to go into a pub? I'm not sure. Well, just don't go in. Don't go in. If you can't do it in faith, don't do it at all. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that doesn't come from faith is a sin. It's a sin. Okay, that was perhaps too much to take in if you didn't hear that before. But put that on one side. We're going to just look at these first 13 verses of chapter 15. And I've got a number of things I want to say. So first of all, four vital principles to be employed then. So here are some principles that we put these into action in these situations. And the first one is forbearance. Forbearance. Paul kicks off chapter 15 by speaking to the strong with whom he identifies himself. And as I've said before, this is not necessarily strong in character, but those who are strong in their understanding of Christian liberty, they can see that a Christian can do anything if it's not morally wrong. And so he says, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. So the strong are to use their strength, not to enjoy themselves, to indulge themselves, but to support and to bear up the weak. It is tempting if you're strong, isn't it, to throw your weight about? But that isn't what strong Christians are called to. That's forbidden. You know, fellowship is like a chain, isn't it? And if one link breaks, then the whole thing breaks. So it's no good you say, well, I'm a strong link. I can keep this chain together. Well, no, not if the weak links fall out. If they go under, then the whole chain of fellowship is broken. And so the strong must do all they can to bind in the weak who are in Christ. And the stronger you are, the more tender, the more considerate, the more loving you ought to be to others. The strong are the most responsible for keeping the fellowship strong. And they should be willing to bear with the difficulties that the weak have. I mean, a very simple example with our communion, we should really, I suppose, use wine, but we use non-alcoholic wine. It's usually grape juice we use, and one of the reasons we do that is for the sake of the weak. Some people, they're so keen not to touch alcohol, they don't even want it in their communion wine. It's more of a modern view than. Modern view than anything, but I don't think it's a great sacrifice that we're making. We won't use alcoholic wine, just in case it's causing a problem for someone. And it's that sort of attitude then that we need to have. So forbearance, isn't it? That's the first thing. And then self-denial, and not to please ourselves. You see, one of the characteristics of our day, like many another day, I suppose, is a sort of certain self-centeredness. You know, most people have got the idea, if I want to do it, then I'm going to do it. That's the attitude, and that's encouraged amongst people. But I think we need to think more carefully about this. It's no good beginning with the question, well, what's in it for me? You know, there are many people that seems to, you know, they're self first, self second, self third. If there's any left over, self last as well. And selfishness will destroy a fellowship. It's the very antithesis of Christianity, and we must turn from it. Now, I don't think that that means to say we must capitulate to any request that's made. If somebody says, well, make a rule then that nobody should have a television, or make a rule that they've got to do this or they've got to do that. Well, no, we're not saying we're just going to give in to the sort of Pharisees amongst us. But we are going to be open, and we're going to be amenable then to doing what's going to be helpful for other people. I mean, take the Christmas Day question. Now, this year, Christmas Day will be on a Sunday, so we'll be in church anyway. It's the Lord's Day, regardless of what else it is. But usually, Christmas Day, as it's widely known, falls on a weekday. And many people, most Christians, I would guess, think it's a good idea to have a Christmas Day service. They say, well, look, it's a day for celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's meet together in church and have a service. There are other Christians, much smaller number, quite a tiny minority, would say, well, it's just like any ordinary day. There's nothing special about it. Okay, there's a lot of noise and giving of presents and so on, but really it's not got anything to do very much with Christianity. So why should we have a service on a Christmas Day? Now, I think when I was a younger man, all my sympathies were with the people who say, well, let's not do anything on a Christmas Day. Let's not have a service on a Christmas Day. But really, when you think about this, is it going to do any harm to have a Christmas Day service? I find it very difficult to see what harm you could do. I know you could do a rubbish service that just is all about, I don't know, pagan giving and receiving and all that. But it would be very difficult to do a Christmas Day service that's actually going to cause harm. And so our policy, all the time I've been here anyway, is to have a service on Christmas Day. And I think that's quite right. I don't think there's anything wrong with us doing that. You know, I know that all the days are the same. I know there's no such thing as Christmas Day, in fact. But if people say, well, let's have a Christmas Day service. Well, let's have a Christmas Day service. Let's meet together. Let's talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's at least sort of salvage something from that day that will be great and good and wonderful. I think that's the way we ought to be going about things. So we're talking about forbearance, self-denial, and then edification. The second verse of chapter 15, he says, each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. So here's a golden ideal then for fellowship. Every member should have the goal then of the spiritual welfare of others. We've got a responsibility to build ourselves up, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you need to grow in grace. You need to grow. You need to understand the Bible better and better. You need to live more like a Christian. You need to try and improve in all sorts of ways. But you haven't got just a responsibility for yourself, but you've got a responsibility for others as well. You've got to try and do what you can then to help them. It should be a number one concern then to build up your brother or your sister, to do whatever will be best for their good. I think you can draw a distinction between men pleasing and neighbour pleasing. Yeah, you know, when we say men pleasing, that's when you do what people expect you to do. That's when you do what you think will make you the most popular. And that's not a good thing, is it? I mean, it can be a good thing, of course. But there's always the danger that you're more concerned with what men think of you than you are of what God thinks of you. But we're not talking about men pleasing, we're talking about neighbour pleasing. We're doing what will help your neighbour, what will please your neighbour. And I think it would be very wonderful if we were less concerned with impressing other people and more concerned with helping other people. Very often we can be selfish and self-centred. We can jealously guard our supposed rights. I can do that. It's my right to do it. And we can even drag others down at times by what we do. Now, it's obvious when you ask the question, what's the quickest way of building a house? Is it quicker for us all to work together to build the house, each one doing his little bit? Or is it going to be better if you work on your own, if you go off, do your own thing, and you also pull down the work that others are doing. I don't think that's a difficult question, isn't it? If we work together, yes, if we all put in the effort that we can build a house, as it were. But if we're just off in our own little corners doing our own thing, we're not going to be able to do that. And so it's a duty then. Those who are stronger have a duty to help those who are weaker. So that's the first three things I want to say to you then. Four things, sorry. No, three. I've got four written down there. It is three, isn't it? Sorry, I said four. Three things. Forbearance, self-denial, and edification. And then three... Yes, it is three. He's right. Three solid reasons then for such principles. So the reasons... You know, why should we do this? Why should we be bearing and forbearing with one another? Why should we be... denying ourselves? Why should we be trying to build each other up? Well, first of all, there's the example of Christ. The example of Christ. Verse 3, even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, first of all, Christ is our Saviour, isn't he? It's through Jesus Christ, it's when we trust in him, that we're forgiven for our sins, we're saved. But Christ is also our example. He's the example we're to follow. And if anyone ever had a right to please himself, surely that must be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly wasn't a man with scruples and hang-ups, but he deliberately chose to bear with the weaknesses of others. He always put the interests of others before his own. And to make his point, Paul quotes, this is from Psalm 69, and verse 9, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So instead of focusing on the incarnation, Paul focuses then on a favorite Old Testament text. He quotes it four or five times actually, or it's quoted four or five times in the New Testament altogether. And this is a text then that reminds us that Christ suffered unreasonably and unjustly for the sake of his people. And that same sort of spirit, that same sort of attitude ought to mark us off also in our relations with others. Now, I think it's a good question. Are we missing out on anything for the sake of our brothers? It's that sort of question, isn't it? Too often if we discover Christian liberty, we find out then we can do what we wish. Then we think, well, if I can do what I wish, I'll do what I wish. I won't care about how it affects other people. And we can forget other people. We think that we're going to be trapped by their scruples. We think we're never going to enjoy ourselves. And we're going to end up in some sort of cultural Philistine or something. I don't know. Now, those are foolish fears. Christ didn't lose anything, did he, in the end? You know, the fact that Christ didn't, I don't know what would have... might have drawn him, the fact that he didn't write great poetry or become a great soldier, or I don't know. You know, there are any number of things he could have done. But the fact that he's done none of those things, he's not lost out there, has he? You don't read the life of Christ and say, perhaps some people read it like this, I don't know. What a waste. He could have been a great military leader, he could have been a great king, he could have been a great writer of poetry, he could have been whatever takes your fancy. You don't read it like that. You say, no, he gave himself up. He died. But it's through his death that salvation comes. Now, that sword of spirit ought to be in us. We ought to be willing to follow him in that way. So there's the example of Christ. I think that ought to be, you know, we ought to be thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ in these areas. And then there's the encouragement of the scriptures. The reference to Psalm 69 leads... Paul then to remember how important the Bible is for us. It's scripture that teaches us to think in these sort of ways. So in verse 4 he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now one writer has pointed out that there are at least five things to notice about the Bible here, aren't there? First of all, it's contemporaneous intention. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach who? To teach us, says Paul. So it was all written down in the past, says Paul. He's just thinking of the Old Testament here. But it was written to teach us, the people he's writing to. And of course, that extends to us as well. The Bible wasn't just written for people in days gone by. The Bible was written for us today. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our book. This is the book for the people. And that's why, you see, there have been times in history when people haven't been allowed to read the Bible. Or they haven't had the Bible in a language that they could read. Or they weren't taught to read so they could read it. Well, thankfully, we don't live in days like that. Here's the Bible. You've got, I'm sure you've all got your own Bibles at home. And I trust that you read them. This is God's Word. And it's ours. It's for us. It's written for us. So that's the first thing. It's contemporaneous intention. And then it's universal value. Everything that was written. It's all useful. Now, obviously, some bits are more useful than others, but it's all useful in one way or another. That's where we need to get to know the whole library, the whole book. And it's all got something to teach us. And that's why we need to know it all. And then it's Christ-centeredness. The very way Paul can see Christ in Psalm 69 shows us that. It's all about Jesus Christ in one way or another. And that's one of the keys, isn't it, to getting excited about the Bible. If you think it's just a sort of history book or about some particular nation and lists of names and so on, you won't get that much out of it. But once you realize it's all about Jesus Christ, that's where it's all pointing. So all those sacrifices in Leviticus and all those lists of names and so on, they're all pointing in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you see that, that makes a difference. So it's contemporaneous intention, it's universal value, it's Christ-centeredness, it's very positive nature. It was all written with this very practical purpose, that through endurance, so not automatically there, but through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I think I've told you before, you might not believe me, but I am the most pessimistic man you could ever meet. I can always see the dark side, the bad side of things. But every day I read the Bible. And that's what that's why you might be confused. You say, well, you don't sound always very negative. You don't always sound very pessimistic. Well, no, because I'm reading the Bible. And it's there to encourage me and to help me. I feel pretty rotten some days. But once you read the scriptures, and I'm not saying it happens automatically, it's through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures. Wow, what a tonic. What a blessing it is to read the Bible. The Bible is the most positive book in the world. Because it takes you to the world to come, doesn't it? To that wonderful heaven and all the glories of that place. And although you say, well, yeah, but I can't see us making it. Yes, it says, but there's a way. We can. And it is the most positive book that you could ever possibly read. Sorry. And then it's divine authorship, of course. What's said of the scripture in verse 4 is said of God. In verse 5. And that's what makes it such a wonderful book, isn't it? It's God's book. It's God speaking. And the Bible speaks then not only about Christian liberty, Christian freedom, and not only about forbearance and kindness and care. But also then about love and forbearance and kindness and care. So we need to get that balance. Yeah, the Bible says, once you become a Christian, you're going to heaven. It's all done. You can do what you like. It does say that. I don't think we can deny that. But it says, well, hold on. You know, not everything's going to be for your best advantage. And not everything's going to be for the best advantage of those around you. You've got to think about others. You've got to care for others. So you've got the example of Christ, the encouragement of the scriptures, and then you've got the attributes of God himself. That's the third thing, isn't it? Verse 5. It's a benediction, isn't it? It's sort of, you think Paul's coming to the end at this point, but he's not quite at the end. He says, May the God, we'll use this at the end, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Now, it's only God in the end who can give you the endurance that you need. It's only God in the end that can give you the encouragement that you need. When I say that the Bible is a positive book, I mean that as God opens it up to us, that's the encouragement, isn't it? And God then, the sovereign God, patiently works out his purposes. And it's as we conform to him, It's as we follow Jesus Christ that our unity grows. And that's the only thing that's going to keep us together. Again, I've said this to you many times. I find it fairly difficult to imagine a more diverse bunch of people, isn't it? We all live in London. That's one of the things that we've got in common, isn't it? But most of us didn't come from London. Most of us find London a bit of a mystery, to be honest. A strange place. And we've got, very different backgrounds, haven't we? And yet, we are united through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's holding us together, isn't it? It isn't that we just all like the same music, or we all got the same hobby. We're all into, train spotting. I don't think so. It's not that, is it? It's not that. And I think it's one of the dangers. You go to some churches, you think, they're all very similar. I hope it's not just the fact that they get on with each other that's holding them together. I hope there's a bit more to it than that. And I think the more diversity you see, the more you realise then it's that that's holding us together, isn't it? It's that we're in Jesus Christ. That's the thing. So, those are three solid reasons for these principles then. The example of Christ, the encouragement that we get from the scripture, from the Bible, and then, the attributes of God himself. God himself is encouraging and enabling us to endure. So, two more things then. What will happen then if we employ these principles? If under God then, we're determined to forbear and deny ourselves and to try and build each other up as we're exhorted to. Well, there are three obvious things that will happen. First of all, obviously, there'll be edification. We go back to verse 2. Paul says, I ask. Verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbour, for it's good to build him up. And if you're trying to help each other, then you will build each other up, won't you? You will help each other to grow. So there'll be building up. And then there'll be unity. Verse 6 then. So that with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not envisaging uniformity, but a real unity of heart and mouth. And it's when you've got that unity of the Spirit, when there's that sort of unity, well then a genuine unity of heart and mouth comes. And I think it's a very desirable thing. And where it reigns then, the blessing of God is known. Psalm 133, we often sing versions of it. That's a great picture of God's people in unity. And then, of course, the other thing is praise. Verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when real unity is found that God is truly praised. Otherwise we're too busy criticising each other, aren't we? We're saying, do you know what he believes? Do you know what he does? Do you know what she's spending her time doing? That sort of critical spirit comes in. And if we really want to glorify God, then we need to work at Christian unity. So it's interesting, I hadn't realised that we were going to be looking at the same thing morning and evening. Some of you know you're clicky, so didn't we hear some of this morning? It's a slightly different thing, isn't it? But it's the same underlying point is here, isn't it? Our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's interesting it's come out that way. It's something that, football teams, they realise this, don't they? I tried to check it on the internet. You get footballer after footballer and they'll tell you. They'll say something like, let me give you this example. This is, who's this now? This is Stoke City. Stoke City are a Premier League team, not the most outstanding of the Premier League teams, but I think their manager, Tony Pulis, is from Newport. He's got a very nice Newport accent. And his captain then, Ryan Shawcross, I won't try and do you a sort of football voice, but he says, this is what he says, and they all the footballers, if they're doing well, this is what they say. They say, there's nobody in the squad who is above themselves. There are no big egos here. And this is it. We all work for each other. If you hear footballers say that, if you've got any interest in football, you'll watch out. Next time you hear a footballer says, how come it's going so well then? Well, Brian, he'll say, it's because we all work for each other. We all work for each other. And any team sport, it's obviously got to be like that, hasn't it? Because if it's just somebody trying to tear away and score the goals or just sort of make himself look good, then it's not going to work. But if you're all working for each other, So you don't care who scores, you just care that you get the ball up there and you create an opportunity for the goal. Well, it's always going to work better. Now, what's true in team sport is true also then in our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we're working for each other, when we're not just thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of one another and what will best help the other person. Well, then these things come. So, what will happen if we employ these principles? There'll be edification, there'll be unity, and there'll be praise. God's name will be praised. And then the final principle is here then, and we'll give its reason and its result. The final verses we want to look at, verse 7 to 13. This is where Paul goes on to discuss the inbuilt potential division that there was in the church in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. I've suggested to you that probably what happened, we don't know this for certain, but probably it was a Jewish church when it started, and then the Jews got kicked out of Rome. They couldn't live in Rome anymore, and so the church became a predominantly Gentile church, people with quite a different culture and background. And then slowly the Jews began to come back to Rome when it quietened down, and the church that they'd left was not the same as the church that they came back to. It's like one of you leaving now, going off for a few years and coming back and then finding that the place where you used to sit, somebody else is sitting there now, and they're quite different to what you're like. And you might be surprised then. It's that sort of thing that happened. And Christian liberty then isn't the only thing, of course, that can potentially divide us. Many other things can come in and divide us. And so in dealing with this matter, Paul begins by returning to the principle that he started off with back in chapter 14 and verse 1. And that is the principle of acceptance. Accept one another. That's where he comes back to here then. Accept one another then. And not accepting one another as greater or lesser, but accept one another as equal. That's what he's saying. And we must all accept each other. Regardless of differences. You may feel you're more intelligent than this person, or you may feel you know the Bible better, or you may feel that you understand things better, or I don't know. There are all sorts of differences. But you've got to accept, if the person is a Christian, and you know, when we interview people for church membership, what are we doing? Well, we want to know, is that person a Christian? And if they're a Christian, then they're welcome. We'll let them join. We talk to them about, you know, what you're going to do in the church. What role do you see yourself being involved with? But we're not saying, well, if you can't take a Sunday school class and make sure you're on the cleaning rota, then we're not going to have you. We don't say that. We say, no, you're welcome. You're welcome if you're a Christian, if you really do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's argument, of course, is we must accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. He did it for God's glory, and so must we. And so then he spells it out, verse 8. That was verse 7, isn't it? Then verse 8, down to verse 13. He spells this out by, first of all, think of the Jews then, isn't it? Verse 8. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews, or the circumcision, he calls them, because Jews, of course, were marked by circumcision. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises that he made to the patriarchs. So why does God save Jews? He doesn't often do it, but he does save Jews, doesn't he? Well, it's a matter of truth, then. He does it to confirm the promises that he made to their forefathers long ago. The gospel came to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And Gentiles must undoubtedly accept Jews then, isn't it? It would be rather ridiculous if we said, no Jews in this church. Whereas, you know, everything we're reading is by Jews, almost. It's all from the Jews. That would be crazy, wouldn't it, if we took that sort of attitude. And in a similar way then, those who grow up in a Christian home, it's a great thing to grow up in a Christian home. And those then who have that background, they're like the Jews in some way. They've grown up with the gospel. And when they trust in the Lord Jesus, well, we receive them, we accept them. But then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles. God's not just interested in Jews, is he? He's interested in Gentiles as well. And that means everybody else, all the non-Jews. And so verse 9, he says, this is so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. God is concerned about the Gentiles. And it's a matter this time of mercy. Always in the matter of Christian unity, you need to keep those two things together. Truth and mercy. We must keep hold of the truth. There must be mercy. And so Paul quotes four scriptures to back up his point. And they come from different parts of the Old Testament. There are, I think it's one from the law, right at the beginning, one from the prophets, and then two from the writings that come at the end of the Jewish Bible. So, first of all, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing hymns to your name. That you can find that in two places, actually. That's in 2 Samuel, but it's also in Psalm 18. 2 Samuel quotes Psalm 18. So, one from the Psalms. And then in verse 10, he says again, it says, rejoice. And you can see the word again there, can't you? Oh, Gentiles, with his people. And where's that from? That's from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. That's Psalm 117, that very short psalm. That's the first verse. And then verse 12, again, he goes to Isaiah this time. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, Jesse was David's father, the root of Jesse will spring up, one will arise to rule over the nations. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he says the Gentiles will hope in him. So Christ coming to the Jews fulfills the Old Testament, but so does his coming to the Gentiles. And so we must never think of it as an afterthought. It's not like, you know, God thought, right, I'm going to try and save the Jews. And then he thinks, I could save some Gentiles too. No. Always that was God's intention. He always intended to save Gentiles. He always intended to save both Jews and Gentiles. And so there's no reason for any division. The people in this church who were saying, but I'm Jewish. I don't know if I can mix with these people. Or the Gentiles are saying, those Jews, some of them are very funny people. No. There's no reason for that at all. God always intended to save both religious people and complete pagans, people from every race, from every background, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, intelligent and not so intelligent. And there's no room, there's no division you can think of that is acceptable in the Christian church. You know, there have been times, haven't there, when they've made black people and white people sit in different places in churches, where they've divided them on racial lines. I mean, I know sometimes there's a difficulty with language, isn't it? If people don't understand the language. You know, the situation in Wales, the Welsh speakers are in one church, the English speakers are in another church, and you think, it's a shame it's like that. But I think in those situations, it's in some ways second best, and you can't. But you know, as far as we possibly can, we shouldn't divide. We shouldn't divide. We should be one, whatever the difference may be. So verse 13, let's finish off. Another benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the sorts of results we can expect then if we give ourselves over to seeking a genuine Christian unity. We can know, first of all, the God of hope filling us with all joy and peace as we trust in him. You know, we've already got a measure of joy and peace, of course, if we're Christians, but we can know more and more of that if we'll take to heart the lessons that are here in this part of the Word of God. And that in turn then will mean that we will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope will increase as we see. And I think that's one of the great things, isn't it, about being in this congregation. That you can see the diversity, isn't it? It's there, you know. You just know. You talk to people and think, that's different to the way I grew up. And it's a bit awkward sometimes. You say, you do know what I'm talking about. And they think, you know. They don't. I was talking about evaporated milk today, and some people I was talking to understood what I was talking about. But I don't know if you all. Did you all grow up with a tin of evaporated milk on the table, and if you didn't, don't worry, we're all different. And there are endless examples of that where we've got plenty of variety. I think it's an exciting thing. I think it's a great thing. And it reminds us then that God is bringing all sorts of people, different people, together in Christ. And we ought to recognise that that's the case. So, you know, you've got lots of ideas around today on Christian unity, religious unity, and a lot of them are just, you know, contrary to the Bible. That's the problem with them. But there is such a thing as unity. It's an essential, it's a fundamental doctrine. And there must be unity while allowing for differences. And that's the view that's laid down here. And I think it's summed up very well in a phrase. And I looked this phrase up. I found it in Latin first, actually. In necessarius unitas, in dubius libertas, and in omnibus caritas. Some of you will understand that, but most of us won't. So, unity in necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, charity in all things. I think it's more usually put in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. They usually say Augustine said it, but I don't think that's correct. Apparently, there was a man called Marco Antonio de Dominis, 1560 to 1624. He was the Archbishop of Spalato, or Split, which is now in Serbia, I think, somewhere down there. Well, it was in Yugoslavia. It's that part of the world. So it was Marco Antonio de Dominis in one of his books that we don't need to mention. People used to think it was a Lutheran gentleman that they used to name, but it's Richard Baxter who made it most popular. The Puritan Richard Baxter liked it, and he quoted it in English. But I think it's a good thing to remember. So let's just close with this then. In essentials, unity. The things, you know, that the Bible teaches that are central. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin. The second coming of Christ. Heaven and hell. We've got to be united on those things. We've got to stick to those things. So in essentials, unity. In, where are we now? Yes, non-essentials, liberty. If you want to eat black pudding, eat black pudding. If you want to drink wine, drink wine. If you want to listen to heavy metal music, be very careful what you're listening to. But you understand what I'm saying. These things, you understand what I'm saying. You've got to be careful with all these things. I'm not saying, you know, do what you want. But we're not going to divide over these things. In uncertain things, freedom. And then in everything else, compassion, isn't it? Love. We've got to love each other. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, love then must be the rope that binds us together, that holds it all together. And I think that sums up really what Paul is saying.